If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me now to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and let's stand together for the reading of God's Word now this morning. Let us pray. Will God prepare now the soil of our hearts to receive the seed of your word and all its potential, to enlighten, to transform, to sanctify, and to bless us as your people. Grant us, Lord, faith in Jesus Christ as we seek to receive all these good things, knowing that he and he alone is the way and the truth and the life. For in his name we pray. Amen. So this morning's sermon text, as we continue the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, is verse 20 through 25. Genesis 1, beginning at verse 20. Listen now to the word of God. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters of the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And then God said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So this morning I have the opportunity to preach a sermon on animals, which doesn't come up that often in the course of pulpit ministry. It's a rare opportunity. Of course, there are many animals in the Bible, but it's not often that the subject to be preached is the animals themselves and their place in the world. But that's where we find ourselves this morning, as God creates the first animals on days 5 and 6 of his creative works. I love animals. As a veterinarian, I can tell you a lot of fascinating things, especially about dogs and cats. But my purpose this morning is really this: to talk about the place of animals in the Bible, and then most of the time, we'll be talking about the importance of animals in Christian theology. So, in other words, this is not going to be an episode of National Geographic. It's going to be a sermon. So let's start with the place of animals in the Bible. And the one point I want to make here is just this, that animals often have a symbolic meaning in the Bible. Often. Not always. Sometimes in the Bible stories, animals are there because they were just there. So sheep in the fields of Bethlehem on the night that Jesus was born, probably just mentioned because they were there. But other times, oftentimes, the animals in the Bible do stand for something more than themselves. A lot of times that's obvious, sometimes less so. So for example, in the story of Jonah in the Old Testament, the whale is a symbol of the grave, or a symbol of death. That's what Jesus saw in the story of Jonah. That's what he taught his disciples. That this whale was a symbol of the grave, or a symbol of death does not mean that it was not a real whale, but it does mean that if you miss the symbolism here, you really miss the meaning of the whale. And in missing that, you miss the gospel in Jonah's story. So we don't want to do that. So even with real animals in the Bible, and to be clear, these are real animals here in Genesis chapter 1 that God is creating. Even with real animals, it is worth asking, what might these animals mean? That brings us then to the importance of animals in Christian theology. The importance of animals in Christian theology. And I think the most important thing that happens to these animals, the most important thing to see about them, actually happens not as they're created, but what happens to them at the end of day 6. Because that's when God makes a man to rule over them. I think that's the most important thing. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion or rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over everything that creeps on the earth." Now, right there, three things are immediately apparent. First, somebody needs to rule over the animals. The animals are good. That's clear. It's also clear that it would not be good for the world to be filled with unruly animals. So somebody needs to rule over the animals. The second thing that's apparent here is that the animals are not competent to rule themselves. If they had been, I suppose God would have chosen one of them to be ruler over the others. But he doesn't see a suitable candidate. And so the third thing that's immediately apparent, and this is what's particularly interesting, is that human beings, according to the Genesis account, are designed by God for this purpose: to rule over animals. So there's something in that which is essential to what it means to be human. Who are we human beings in the world? The answer is, we're the zookeepers. We're the dog trainers. We're the lion tamers. And the world is a better place when we do our job. Better for us, but also better for the animals. So that is our start. I want to make three observations now about us and animals, and the relationship between us. Because we're trying to get at this thing that is part of the essence of what it means to be human. Three things about the relationship between us and the animals. First, there is a natural bond between humans and animals. And it goes all the way back to creation. That's one of the things that we see here. You think about it, we and the animals were created by the same God. We've always lived together in the same world. And as I understand it, we're all made out of the same stuff. In Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Later, chapter 3, verse 19, he says to the man, "Dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Well, that's as true of the animals as it is of us. So we're all made out of the same stuff, the dust of the earth. And our bodies work the same way, for the most part. From genetics and biochemistry all the way to gross anatomy and physiology, human bodies are basically animal bodies. And that's why I have so many of the same needs and cravings as my dog. We both need food, and so we both feel hungry at times. We both need water, and so we both feel thirsty. We both need rest, and so we both feel sleepy, and so sometimes you'll find us both curled up taking a nap, not together, but in the same house. So there is a natural bond between us. It's pretty obvious, and that natural bond is strengthened by a shared stake in what happens in the world. If there were nuclear war, it would be about as bad for the animals as it would be for us. Right? As with Noah, we're all in the same boat, we might say. So, for all these reasons, it's not surprising if we feel kinship and affection for the animals. We go way back, we humans and the animals. And even more interesting than that, here we see that the purpose of our lives is in some way bound up with their lives. The second thing I want to observe here is, however, there is a difference between humans and animals. There is a difference. And the difference is highlighted in Genesis 1, 26, which is that humans, uniquely of God's earthly creatures, are created in God's image. That's true of me, not true of my dog or any other animals. So this is a unique human privilege. It's a unique human endowment. And this is what enables us to experience life on a higher plane than the animals around us. And that's what I want to think about for a little bit. How we humans experience life on a higher plane than the animals around us. So if I brought my dog to church this morning, she's pretty well behaved on a leash, so I think I could pull it off. We would see the same sights in the sanctuary, we would hear the same sounds, but our understanding of what we were seeing and hearing would be very different. And my understanding would be far superior to hers. So I am conscious of God here, a God who is worthy to be worshipped. I feel myself to be a sinner in His holy presence. And the words that are spoken and the words that are sung by the church, I hear the gospel of my salvation. And in the bread and the cup at the Lord's table, I see Christ and Him crucified for me. Right? All that is glorious, it is beautiful, it is sublime. But my dog sitting right there beside me, seeing all these things with her eyes, hearing all these things with her ears, would understand none of this. And I could not explain it to her if I tried. She would never get it. And it's not because she's a bad dog. It's not because she's a dumb dog. It's just because she's a dog. And for that reason, this difference that I'm talking about, I would not trade places with her for anything. It is amazing to experience life as a human being. Compared to the experience of animals, everything is richer. Our thoughts are richer thoughts. Our feelings are richer feelings. Our language is a richer language. Our loves are richer loves. Our lives are richer lives. For our being human as the bearers of God's image. So for all of the similarities between a man and a chimpanzee, there is a vast, vast difference between these two creatures of God. And the difference is the imago Dei, the image of God in us. And just because some clever chimp somewhere figured out that he could reach a banana by standing on a box, shouldn't confuse us about the greatness of the difference. The image of God impressed upon the human soul makes our experience of life in this world, again, not only different from that of the animals, but emphatically superior. We are the superior beings. That's not arrogance, that's God's truth. And as it turns out, it's a truth that is important to both us and the animals. So that brings me to the third observation. There is a good reason why humans should rule over animals. A good reason. And the reason is in both of these things that I've mentioned, and that we both share a natural bond with them and are superior to them. First, the bond. It's because of the bond that we share with the animals that we care about. It's because of the bond that we share with them that we can sympathize with them. Because we have, as I've said, animal bodies, we understand their fears and their cravings and how powerful these urges can be. I understand why my dog sits in the kitchen drooling while Amy is frying hamburgers. It's not because she's a bad dog. It's not because she's a stupid dog. It's because hamburgers are awesome. And she's hungry, and a lot of times I'm right there with her. And it's important for rulers to be able to sympathize with those over whom they rule. So that bond is important. But as important is our superiority to them. Because otherwise we couldn't do anything for the animals that they can't do for themselves. If you imagine my dog sitting and staring at the refrigerator door, I know what she's thinking. If she could talk, she would say to me, "Look, man, you just open that door and walk away, and I will take it from there." And she thinks that's a great idea. She thinks that's the greatest idea that there ever was, because she's obsessed with that people food in the refrigerator. But I'm looking at her, knowing what she's thinking, and I see it very differently. I don't think this is a good idea at all. I think it's a very bad idea. I think if I open up that refrigerator like she really wants me to do and walk away, that she's going to eat all of the food in the refrigerator in about 8 minutes. It's going to be like a horror movie. And what she does, if she doesn't eat all of it, she's going to at least try all of it. And so there's not going to be anything left fit for human consumption. She's going to be horribly sick. The kitchen is going to be a disaster. She's not going to help us clean it up, because she's going to be out in the yard throwing up. So this is a terrible idea all the way around. I see that. She doesn't see it. I would explain it to her. She'll never get it. And so what do? Wisely, we make refrigerator doors that people can open and dogs can't. And my point is, it's better for the people and it's better for the dogs too. You see, animals benefit from our higher wisdom when we rule them. It's not when we give them snacks and dress them up in Halloween costume. They benefit from our higher wisdom when we rule them. That is, when we say, "No, that's a bad idea. I can see how badly you want to do this. I understand that, but we're not going to do that." That's how animals benefit from our higher wisdom. We understand their fears, but we also see that there are higher reasons not to yield to those fears sometimes, to be courageous. We understand their cravings, but we also see that there are higher reasons sometimes to resist those cravings and to be self-restrained. Sometimes in life there are things that you can do and you really want to do that you shouldn't do, because it's raw. And that is a uniquely human insight. That's the special endowment of the image of God in us. That's what makes us capable of that insight. My dog can see the difference between the food that she likes and the food that she doesn't like, but she cannot tell the difference between good and evil. So who's going to divide the light from the darkness in my home, then? Like God did in the beginning. Who's going to make those critical moral judgments that make such a great difference in a home, that makes such a great difference in the world? Who's going to do that? Why, the bearers of God's image will, of course. Who else could it be? That's why God, on day six, crowned Adam as king of all the earthly creatures and said of the human race, let them have dominion. Wisely, God has so ordained. The world is truly a better, more orderly, more humane place when men rule over the animals. It's better for us, and it's better for them too. All right, so at this point, I want to do what we've done repeatedly in this sermon series. Having looked at a portion of the creation account in Genesis, I want to move from creation to new creation. Christ and the work of the new creation, which is, you understand, underway. When we see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, risen from the dead, when we see him seated in power at his Father's right hand, when we see him pouring out his Holy Spirit upon his church, these are signs of the last days. The Son of God is the last Adam, now begins to make a new heavens and a new earth, and according to the apostles, it begins with us who believe in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. And new there means new as when all things were new. When the light of the glory of God filled heaven and earth. When there was divine order and worship throughout the world, when the earth abounded with new life and its fruitfulness, and when everywhere the world was teeming with the most fascinating animals. Do you think that there will be animals in the new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth? I do. Animals are good. Animals make the voyage with Noah from the old world to the new one. So I think they'll be there. And the question this morning is, who's going to rule all these animals in the new heavens and the new earth for their good? And the obvious answer is, Adam will. It's what Adams do. First, Jesus Christ as the last Adam, but also with him a new race of kings that bear his holy image, and that's us, his children. So get ready. We're going to rule animals in the new heavens and the new earth. It is what we were made to do. You can just let your imagination go wild. Question then for today is, how is that grand prospect already becoming a reality in our lives as Christians and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit that is taking place within us? I say this reality is becoming a reality first and foremost in that now we are learning to rule the unruly animal within. I'm talking about self-control. Self-control. In Greek, this is the word enkratia. It's used by the apostles in the New Testament in their letters to the churches. It can be translated self-discipline. It can be translated self-mastery. It It can be translated self-rule. So think about it. What does that mean to be master of oneself? What does that mean to rule oneself? The very idea of enkratia, or self-control, implies that in every human being, there is a higher part that is to rule and a lower part that is to be ruled. So it's analogous to Adam and the animals. The lower part of ourselves that we have in common with animals is good. The point of salvation is not to be done with it. It's good and capable of both doing and enjoying good. But if things are to be well ordered in our lives, it needs the higher part of the image of God to rule over it and keep its desires within holy and wholesome bounds. This is what sin has done to us. Sin enters in like a revolutionary to stir up and inflame the animal appetites, urging them to defy all rule and exceed all bounds. Meanwhile, this revolutionary gags the conscience, poisons the heart, and so weakens the mind that it ceases to offer any resistance. That's what sin does to us, and that's why sinners act like animals. This is animal behavior. When human beings are undiscerning, lusty, greedy, prowling, promiscuous, grasping, snapping, inconsiderate, irresponsible, wild, immoderate, undignified, irreligious, carnal, cowardly, impulsive, violent. As a sinner, and I am one, I have said and done a lot of things that I should not have said and done, and knew that I should not have said them, and knew that I should not have done them. And as a result of that, I have been burdened with the guilt of what I have said and done, and been shackled with the shame of what I have said and done, and been left to deal with all of the trouble that it has caused in my life, which is considerable. We all suffer in our lives for a want of self-control. The words of the Apostle Paul resonate with us in Romans 7, where he says, "What I hate, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And so as a Christian now, who has believed and continues to believe in Jesus Christ for my salvation, as a Christian and a new creation in Christ, according to his apostles, when I come across the word enkratia in the New Testament, when I see self-control listed among the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23, when I see it listed by Peter among the things that are to be added now to Christian faith in 2 Peter 1:6, I want that. What I have not had may now be available to me, possible for me, and I want it. And I hear God in Scripture telling me that I can have it in Christ. That Christ, among other things, came for this, died for this, reigns for this, in effect, to restore the rightful rule of man over the animals for his own good and for the good of the world. What is Christian self-control? Christian self-control is first a grace, is a gift of God. Again, Paul in Galatians 5:22, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So break that down. The Holy Spirit, Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, is the transforming power of the new creation. It's been poured out upon the earth from on high to begin the work of making all things new. The fruit of the Spirit, these are the new things that proceed from the new life which the Holy Spirit's influence produces. The great harvest of the new heavens and the new earth. And the first fruits of what will someday fill the world are beginning to appear now in the life of the Spirit-filled Christian man. The fruit of the new creation, new loves, new joys, new peace in Christ, new long-suffering and kindness toward others because of Christ, new goodness, new faithfulness, and new gentleness in the name of Christ. And last but not least, new self-control in Christ, in kratia. The fruit of the Spirit is not complete without that. You in your flesh cannot overcome the disorder of sin in your life. But God's Holy Spirit can and will restore that order as part of the work that He is doing in making you new in Christ. So Christian self-control is a grace. At the same time, secondly, Christian self-control is a practice. It doesn't just happen because you're a Christian. It's something that you work for and work toward as a Christian. It's the Christian man, as a Christian man, trying to control himself by the encouragement of the Bible, along with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. To want to achieve enkratia, self-mastery in the Spirit, is a perfectly human, Adam-like thing to do. It's manly. It's inner strength. Proverbs 25:28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Flip side, Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger and thus self-controlled is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit better than he who takes a city. There's no greater strength in a man than the strength of self-control. If you want this, and every Christian should want it, you have to practice it. You have to learn how it's done. You have to make the effort to do it day after day after day. And you'll get better at it in time. It's a process. And so I've said, I have been at this for a while. I laid hold of this word, kratia. And I've wanted that and I've sought that from the Lord. And I have a long way to go. But I have made progress. And I want to encourage you. We can make progress. And there are two biblical exhortations that I've found to be particularly helpful. So I share those with you today. First, if you want to be self-controlled, be slow to speak. Slow down. Be slow to speak. That's James 1:19. The idea here is that between the urge, wherever that urge comes from, the thought on the urge and the action, there's a space. And it's in that space that you have the opportunity as a Christian to exercise self-control. But understand that the ruling part is the thoughtful part. And it needs time to think. And so you can expand the space by slowing things down, and in doing so, give the ruling part time to act its part as a ruler. And again, I'm saying, grasp the concept and practice it. So sometimes people come to me, they're, boom, there they are, they're in my space, and saying something, and then waiting for the response, and there's just silence, and I'm just looking at them. And I know it's awkward for people, and I'm really looking through them. Like, what are you doing? I'm thinking. I'm going to think a little bit before I respond to this. If I think it calls for some thought, and after I've thought for a little while, sometimes my response is, I need some more time to think about this. I'll get back to you. And that's especially important if I feel arising in myself some kind of a passion. If what I've just been hit with feels threatening, or if I'm feeling frustrated, right? That's the kind of stuff that clouds your judgment. And so if I feel that, I'll get back to you. The fact is, rarely in this life is it necessary to respond immediately. And I want to encourage you, there's nothing wrong with taking some time. So the practice of just slowing down can be a great advantage as you try to exercise self-control to be a more effective ruler of yourself. The second exhortation then that goes along with this one, which I think is even more powerful, is meditate on the right things. It's part of the work of the ruling part. To meditate on the right things. Philippians 4:8. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Those are not the words of an Eastern spiritualist. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul to Christians. So meditation is a powerful spiritual discipline of Christian faith and life. It's not emptying your mind of thoughts, but it is intentionally, deliberately, for a time, filling your mind with the right kinds of thoughts. When Paul says things to Christians like, meditate on these things, or set your mind on these things and not these things, right? He's telling you, you have a choice. You have a choice. You're not just at the mercy of the world and the animals of the world outside and in with respect to what's going on in your head. You have a choice. It's a choice that matters. And the way that you make the right choice is through the practice of meditation. You withdraw from everything and everyone, and before you enter into anything new, you say, I'm going to think about this. Something true, something beautiful, something of the revelation of God. There was an ancient philosopher, I forget who it was, he said this, if you want to be beautiful, think beautiful thoughts. And I think, with the proper Christian adjustments, the Apostle Paul would agree with that. I think that's what he's saying. The control of everything lies in the mind. And if your mind is already swimming with those thoughts, good thoughts, gospel thoughts, loving thoughts, peaceful thoughts, if your mind is already swimming with those thoughts through the practice of Christian meditation, then you will respond differently to things and people than if you had not bothered to thus prepare yourself. If you think that because you gave your heart to Jesus 20 years ago, that you've got this, You don't appreciate how quickly spiritual mindedness slips away. You got to fight for it constantly. If you want your Christian mind to be sharp and ready, already poised to exercise discernment, to see things rightly, and thus to overrule the sudden urges of the appetites that are inflamed by sin, then you, like King David, need to read God's law daily and meditate on it day and night. It's what good rulers do. Conclusion, very quickly. What are we saying? What are the animals that God creates on days 5 and 6? The answer is, they are animals. Real animals. But also animals that symbolize something more. What do they symbolize? They symbolize that part of creation over which we human beings are to rule as those whom God has equipped to rule. It begins with ourselves, and it begins now. Now that the work of the new creation is underway. Let us pray.